Our sermon text this morning is Mark 8, 11 to 38. It can be found on page 843 of the Pew Bible. Starting in verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees, walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. My name is Ronnie Spicer. I'm a friend of Sam's. We've been friends for about four or five years. My wife and I both, and Bree and Sam as well, friends from seminary. We used to hang out, and so they were the third floor in the apartments that we lived, and we were the first floor. And then we did the wise thing of leaving our 2-year-old inside our apartment to go up and play games till 1 a.m. in the morning, probably every Friday night. So we got together pretty regularly. We got to know each other well. When you spend 3 hours with people playing silly games, board games, you get to know people. So that's how we got to know Sam and Bree. But it is my privilege to bring God's word to you this morning. I count this one of the greatest responsibilities, the greatest privileges that I have, that a man can have, to bring forth God's word to God's people. So I don't take this lightly. I take this very seriously, but I hope that I don't come off somber or mean. If I do, forgive me. All right. So what I wanted to bring to you guys this morning was just a straight up the middle sort of message about discipleship, about the gospel, about the Christian life. And what I want to talk about specifically is the cost and the glory of discipleship. The cost and the glory of discipleship. What does it cost to be a Christian in our day and age? When you're baptized into the triune name, what new loyalties do you gain? And what glory is awaiting you when you remain loyal? What's the result of remaining faithful in war? So I'm going to ask us to think publicly. I'm going to ask us to think outwardly, which is not typical within the American evangelical church. It's not typical to think in those terms, to think of the Christian life as an outward public life. American Christianity tends to accent the interior, the inward life, which is not bad in of itself, but when we overemphasize anything, it becomes bad. It elevates the quiet life, so much so that it's strange to hear a preacher or a teacher within the church talk about things like politics or talk about things like education, things that kind of touch our spheres, that touch the real life. We become insular within the American church. We're more prepared to hear a preacher give us five principles for a better quiet time than five ways to combat the political offenses of our day. The American church has made itself so inwardly focused that it's become no good to the public square. But as the if we were just listening just a little bit to the reading of Scripture, you can tell that Jesus, he wasn't a insular kind of guy. He wasn't a private teacher. He wasn't a private rabbi. The gospel he preached was and is a salvific message with extreme political overtones. That word gospel, right? The gospel of the kingdom is an imperial word. It's a word about empires. So for Jesus to come announcing the euangelion, the gospel of the kingdom of God, he was coming with a message that rivaled the present kingdoms of his day. He wasn't inviting, he didn't think that his audience was going to mark their calendars after they heard his message. He wasn't expecting them to just listen and take it in. He wasn't asking his followers or those who were hearing him to just wait for him after work hours. But what he was doing is he was beckoning his listeners to enlist themselves now, to become loyal subjects of a new regime now, to stop what you're doing now and come follow me now. It's an immediate, it's a public message. And we know that the camo that we see in our soldiers, it's not a private matter. They're not hiding in the marketplace, right? They're very public figures. To be a soldier is not to be a private person, but to be a public servant for the nation's good. And they have loyalties. Soldiers have loyalties, and they wear it on their sleeves. And likewise, when you and I, we enlist in Jesus' army, when we enlist ourselves as public servants for the kingdom's good. And this means that there's no such thing as privatized Christianity. That's not a thing. There's no such thing as a private disciple. There's no such thing as a Christian who can retire his faith in the workplace or at the voter's booth. That doesn't happen. The jersey stays on. It never comes off. The uniform goes where you go. Always. We eat, sleep, and drink as Christians. Therefore, faith, right? Christian faith is seen where we're seen. So when I say we're going to talk about the cost and the glory of discipleship this morning, what I'm saying is we're going to talk about the cost and the glory of the public Christian life, the outward Christian life. And there's no better way to do that than by first looking at the Lord that you and I are commanded to imitate. Right? If you want to know what a disciple is going to look like, you look at his discipler. If you want to know what your sixth grade boy is going to look like when he gets older, look at his sixth grade math teacher. His sixth grade history teacher. It seems weird for us to think like that. But Jesus said that. He said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Luke 6:40. So what's the teacher like? What's our teacher like? And in what ways will his disciples be like him. And that's the agenda today. Who is Jesus, and what can you expect when you follow him? And before we get into it, why does this matter? The reason it matters is because when you believe in the Messiah of Scripture, you get the life the Messiah promised. You get the glory the Messiah promised. But when you buy your Messiah from Chinatown, you get what you pay for, right? Many people are living easy lives, comfortable lives, in the name of a Jesus, but they're losing their life in the process. And it's because they bought a knockoff version. The handles of life are falling off because of it. They could have life, they could have it abundantly, but it would mean losing their current loyalties. It would mean dropping what feels and appears life-giving, genuine, true, for something that appears broken and unpromising, but abounds, but actually, truly abounds in glory when you commit to it. So the goal this morning is to know the true and authentic Messiah so that we don't settle for anything less. The goal is to show the cost of following the true Messiah, but to show why it's incredibly worth it. So let's jump into the text and look at who the true Messiah is. Look at verse 27. It's not the beginning of the text, but that's where the identity of this Messiah is revealed most clearly. So 27 through 30. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So in these verses, we have the crux of Mark's gospel. Everything up to this point in the gospel was to reveal this very thing, that Jesus is the Messiah. Every miracle Jesus performed, every demon he exorcised, every teaching he gave, every mouth he fed, Mark put in his gospel to reveal to us, his readers, and the readers back then, that Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And this would make sense to us if we just read the first line in Mark's gospel. He just says it. He says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Here it is. Here's the narrative. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how he opens up his narrative. Here's the story about the God-man Jesus, who is Israel's Messiah. So listen up. So that's what we're supposed to see here. And that's why this is the climax. This is what Mark was building up to. Jesus is the Messiah. And in a way, Mark has prepared us for that scene with Peter. But what I don't think is so clear when we read this text is, why were people confusing Jesus and John the Baptist, Jesus and Elijah? Why was that happening? I mean, Jesus and John the Baptist, they were part of the same family. They could have had the same, they were cousins. They could have the same facial features. Were they mixed, you know, were people mixing them up that way? Possibly. But I think a more fundamental reason is because the Israelites, they read their Old Testaments. John the Baptist looked a lot like the Elijah that was pronounced in Malachi chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So let's get this right. The Israelite, his hope was in the Messiah, was the day of the Lord, to bring vengeance for Israel, right? To lay out their enemies, to vindicate them, to rescue them. So that was the hope. The Messiah was to come. He was to come and he's going to rescue the people by vanquishing their enemies. That was the goal. That was the hope. But someone had to come prior to that. Before the Messiah could come, before the wrath of God could come to vanquish her enemies, Elijah had to come to draw the people back to God, lest they be counted in the number of her enemies, lest the wrath of God should utterly destroy them. And so Elijah, or I should say John the Baptist, looks a lot like Elijah, right? Beckoning people to come to the Jordan, to be baptized, to repent of their sins, right? Repent, return to the Lord, prepare the way of the Lord. And so John the Baptist looks like Elijah. So then why does Jesus? Right? The disciples are telling Jesus that there are some who are saying, well, he's either Elijah himself or he's an Elijah-like prophet. Jesus is the man God has sent to restore the people of Israel, which makes a lot of sense considering what Jesus was doing, right? He preached a message of repentance like John. He had called Israel to true religion and not just some false outward shell of it. He was calling them to truly repent. He was healing blind men, right? Making the deaf hear, the mute speak, the leprous made clean, the bleeding woman healed. So if you followed his tour long enough throughout Israel, you would think, hey, he's restoring. He's preparing the way for the Lord. He's making ready the way of the Lord. He's making the way ready for the Messiah. But is he the vanquishing Messiah? Maybe not so much. And so Jesus couldn't close on that confession. Yeah, that's what they say, right? That's what they think. But what do you say? Who do you say that I am? In other words, it's not enough to see Jesus as a good prophet who did great things in Israel. According to Jesus, there's actually a better answer. There's a right answer, and Elijah isn't it. John the Baptist isn't it.
Jesus is it.
Jesus is it. But who gives the right answer here? Good old Peter, right?
Yep.
Good old Peter. Teacher, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And we know that's the right answer because we know in Matthew that Jesus tells Peter, Blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Peter gets it right, right? And not by his own wit, not by his own might, but by a supernatural work of the Father from heaven. He confesses Jesus to be Israel's Messiah, and Jesus blesses him because of it. And then I look at that, and I still think to myself, what's the big deal? I don't really get that. What is the big deal? Why do you need some supernatural revelation from heaven to reveal to you that Jesus is the Messiah? Right? I mean, Peter saw Jesus do miraculous things. Okay? The people were awaiting someone to do miraculous things. Peter saw that. So isn't it just like putting A and B together? Isn't it just connecting the dots here? Isn't that just a sensible conclusion? And yet he says, no, the flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You couldn't just make a syllogism, right? You didn't just logically conclude this thing. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. And so what I think why this is so absurd, why this needs supernatural revelation, isn't apparent on the surface because we're Gentile Christians who really just don't know our Old Testament. Again, we don't know our Old Testaments well. The Old Testament is covered, it's littered, it's plastered with predictions about the Messiah doing some crazy things, right? That the Messiah, the Son of David, would come to destroy the nations or cause the nations to serve him. Yahweh would grant his anointed one an inheritance of nations. Psalm 2, Yahweh would have his Messiah sit beside his throne until he made the earth his footstool. Psalm 110, the Messiah would come with a scepter to make the nations obey. Genesis 49, his mission was to establish Yahweh's rule on this earth and not in some hyper-spiritual way that would be missed. No one would see it, but in a way that it could be recorded in the history books. And so here we have Peter making a confession before the other disciples saying, yeah, Jesus, you're that guy. You're that guy who's conquering nations, or will really soon. You're that guy who's going to put all nations underneath your feet. You're going to make the nations submit to Yahweh. You're going to make the news headlines soon. You watch. That's ridiculous. What led Peter to make that confession? What led Peter to admit that? Jesus is he's the vanquishing Messiah. He's the conquering Messiah. Jesus tells us, it was the Father in heaven. Peter believed. He trusted. Blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In so many words, Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm that guy. That's me. Now quiet. Close your mouth, right? Don't enter the village. I don't need a campaign for myself. Keep your mouth closed. My question is, do we believe that Jesus? Do we believe in that Messiah? That's the first thing we need to get right about his identity if we're going to get the Christian life right. And I have a feeling we miss that aspect about him. We're good Christians, right? We acknowledge that God is sovereign, right? That everything happens for the good of those who love him or are called according to his purpose. We admit there's no such thing as luck, that God's sustaining all things by the word of his power. Amen and amen and amen. We get the sovereignty thing really, really well. But do we get the political thing well? Do we get what Jesus is communicating here? Do we get that Jesus is making history, literally? He's making history. Do we get that Jesus ascended to the throne of heaven and is now sitting beside his Father to make all of his enemies a footstool underneath his feet? Do we get that Jesus is not just the king of our hearts, but he is the resurrected sovereign king over heaven and earth? Do we get that Jesus' agenda is to make all earthly kings, presidents, governors, dictators, mayors, city councils, Congress, Supreme Court judges, all of them bow their knee to him in history? Do we get that the gospel we preach is one of Christ's means of subduing his enemies? So this is why this passage, this confession, is the pivoting point of Mark's gospel. It's astounding. There's so much freight here. To confess Jesus as Messiah is no small thing. If we confess Jesus is the Messiah today, we are confessing him to be the one to whom all leaders must submit. All leaders, big and small, are accountable not simply to the people they lead, though that's true, right? But to Jesus of Nazareth in heaven. So Joe Biden, he needs to submit to Jesus. Kamala Harris must submit to him. Congress must submit to him. Governor Moore must submit to him. All nations must bow to God's anointed one. Because Jesus was not a private rabbi on earth, nor is he a private king in heaven. He's not keeping to himself. And so if we're going to confess what Peter confessed, if we're going to confess the Jesus of Mark's gospel, we must confess him to be the current king of the nations. Revelation 1:5. Even though we may not see that right now, even though we may not see everything in subjection to him. And so if Jesus is that king, if he is the king of the nations, if he is the current ruler over heaven and earth, then what does that mean for you and me? We're a nobility, right? We're royalty. It means we have the inheritance of the royal line. Brothers and sisters, you are children. You are children of the all-powerful, the all-knowing, the all-good heavenly king, sovereign king of the universe. For those who love him and are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. He no longer calls you slaves, but friends. You have a seat at his table, right? You're no longer enemies, but friends. You are marked out for the banquet feast. You got your robes on, and guess what? You don't have to leave after the meal's over because it's yours. It's your palace. It's your court. You get to stay. It belongs to you. You are sons and daughters. Communion with our king, with our elder brother, in our Father's house is forever. And that's the glory. That's the glory of discipleship. That's the glory of the Christian life. We get to commune with our Father through Jesus. And then there's so much more. Jesus plans to cover this earth with glory. To cover it as the waters cover the sea. He wants to make this earth as wet as the seas are with glory. All right? The seas are pretty wet. His goal is to have peace reign over every nation. Isaiah tells us of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. Paul says that we don't await just a bodiless existence in the clouds. We await the resurrection. Our hope is the resurrection. Our hope is the remaking of this earth. As C.S. Lewis said, well, this is not a direct quote, but our hope is more solid than the life we now live. It's more solid than the life we now live. Smells will be sweeter. Sights will be more fascinating. Sounds will just be prettier. Right? There'll be greater melodies. Our senses are going to be overloaded with delight. That's the end. That's the glory. That's what we're awaiting. And the best of all is there will be no sin to inhibit our enjoyment of it. None whatsoever. Your sin inhibits your enjoyment of God's world. God has not made his world so that sin can increase your joy of his world. He created the world so that when you obey him, when you follow him, when you submit to him, that's where joy is abounding. That's what we're awaiting, right? We're awaiting the consummated new heavens and new earth, where we get to enjoy God forever, incomplete. We get to enjoy the God who fills all in all. So that's the first thing. Jesus is the King, and he's the King with a mission. He's bringing us somewhere. He's bringing us to glory. And that means we get that glory. It's our inheritance. And think about it. That's that much Peter got right. He got that right in the confession. He knew the glory of the man that stood before him. I have a king before me. I have the anointed one before me. That's what he got that. And the Lord blessed him because of it. But Peter being Peter, right? Peter being Peter, he thought he can correct the teacher, right? In the middle of the class. He thought he can shut the teacher's mouth. And so after Peter made this outstanding, right, supernatural confession of Jesus, Jesus then turns to his disciples. Well, first, Peter comes over, right? Let's look at verse 31. And he began to teach. This is Jesus. This is an explanation of what Jesus was doing. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. So rather than going right to glory, right, rather than the king going right to glory, rather than him being established on the throne, Jesus would be rejected. He would be rejected by Israel, by his own people. He would have to suffer many things, and then he would have to be killed in a shameful way as a criminal of the state. And after 3 days, then after 3 days, he would rise. And then Peter says, no. No. You're not understanding. Come here. Come over here. And so he takes Jesus aside, right? He says, come over here. We need to have a talk. You must not heard of my confession. I know it was from the Father above, but you must not get it, right? You must not get what I just said. And then this is what freaks me out. Not freaks me out, but this is what's interesting about what happens next. Look at verse 33. I don't want you to hear the rebuke necessarily, but what happens right before the rebuke. But turning, this is Jesus, but turning and seeing his disciples, okay, so here they are, Peter and Jesus are over here talking, and then he turns, and then he sees his disciples, presumably walking over, right? Presumably making their way to him. And then seeing them, he rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So he saw the disciples and then decided to rebuke Peter then, because he saw that the foolish thinking that Peter was confessing now, that could set a precedent. That could set a wildfire. So he takes the opportunity and puts Peter, and in a way, he puts the rest of the disciples in their place. Get behind me. Get behind me. But again, I come to this text, and I'm like, what's so foolish about that? Or what's so man-centered about that reality? Telling them, I mean, because that's what you would expect. Messiah, he reigns, right? He doesn't die, right? You don't conquer by dying, do you? Well, man's plan, and this is what I came to. I went all the way back to Genesis. That's a good place to start whenever you have questions. Just go back to Genesis. Man's plan has always been to reach for glory with as little patience or long suffering as possible. Why did Eve take the fruit? Because she couldn't patiently wait for the glory that comes after slow, ordinary obedience. She couldn't wait. She didn't have the patience. God's plan, however, is to obtain glory through long suffering obedience. That's how we get there. And this is what was so hard for Peter to understand, for the disciples to grasp. Jesus' rulership over the nations would not come through worldly schemes of grasping for power, and especially not by military might, but rather his reign would come through the long-suffering obedience. that he displayed on the cross. This is God's way of obtaining glory. Man's way is just to short-circuit it, right? What's a way that I can get out of endurance? You know, you can see this when the seventh graders, right, they all want to be the stars on the basketball court, but they don't want to do the suicides. They get them to be the stars. How do I short-circuit this? I just want to play on the court. Just get me out there. That's what we all do. Man, apart from the Spirit, he reaches for glory. He reaches for success through as little effort as possible, because he knows that the Spirit can't resurrect him, can't bring him back to life, can't give him breath, can't give him life. And so he has to avoid the paths that lead to death. Right? They're called suicides for a reason. Man, they're exhausting. They take you out. Right? And so we avoid things like that in life because but those who don't have the Spirit avoid those things because the Spirit can't give them life, can't resurrect them, can't enable them, can't give them the breath from the living God. So this is what Peter, he just couldn't see. And I want you to look back at verses 22 through 26. I don't know if you guys caught this. It's a really intriguing section in chapter 8, right? The blind man, Jesus touches him. He doesn't initially see, right? He spits on his eyes and lays his hands on him. Well, that's unique to begin with. That's strange. And then the fact that he doesn't see very clearly at first, that just doesn't happen with Jesus. Jesus can heal someone miles away, right? So a touch from him should do a lot, right? The woman who was healed because of the blood issue she had for years, how was she healed? She just touched the garment. And so Jesus takes his hand, touches the eyes, and he doesn't see as clearly? What's that all about? Why is that here, right here before Peter's confession? He gets one touch, but he can't see. He says, oh, I see people, but they're like walking trees. That's unique, right? So his sight is a little hazy. And so I think we have to understand. We always have to understand context. Context is king. Why does Mark put this here in his gospel? Why is it placed here? Well, Peter, what does he do? He sees Jesus rightly, right? He got a touch. He saw pretty clearly, right? But not fully. He saw the silhouette of the king, but he couldn't really identify what the king was about. The blind man, he needed a second encounter with Jesus. He needed a second touch from his hand. And so would Peter. Peter needs another touch. He needs to see clearly. Because all he saw right there was just a tree walking, right? A king, powerful king. But what does he look like? And so this is what the Christian life is about. It's about getting that second touch from Christ to understand who Jesus is, to grow in our love and adoration for Jesus as the suffering yet resurrected king. And this is how this works, verses 34 through 38. And calling the crowd, this is how the Christian life works. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So remember that the Jesus that we already saw, he's the glorious Messiah, right? The glorious King, and he has a mission. He has a mission to conquer his enemies and thereby give his people a glorious inheritance. He wants to give them peace on this earth, all over the earth. But how does he do that? How does he accomplish that? How does he conquer? How does he grant that peace? He does so through his own death, his own resurrection. And so, if our teacher, if our King is a conquering king, but yet a suffering king, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us as his disciples? What will our lives look like? Well, first it means that you will have enemies because your king had enemies. And then it will mean that you must suffer because your king suffered. As Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 15:20. And so this is why Jesus' word to his disciples in verse 15 of chapter 8 is, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The religious elites of the state and the state itself are not friends with Jesus. So disciples, beware. Watch out. They might want to take you out. The Pharisees, in verse 12, when they were asking questions, right? And he sighed deeply in his spirit, right? In response to them seeking to test him. They weren't inquisitive people, right? They didn't want a genuine answer from Jesus. They wanted him dead. They hated him. They wanted him out of here. And why did the religious elites hate Jesus? Because he wouldn't go along. He wouldn't go along with their agenda. He wouldn't push their schemes, right? He won't serve their interests or their evil system. And believer, the Christian life is a life with enemies because Christ had enemies. He's our discipler. We will be like the teacher. And the Christian life, and we will have enemies because the Christian life, think about it. What is it about? What is the mission of the Christian life? To disciple the nations, baptizing them, and then teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded them. The wicked hate what Christ commands. They're repulsed by what he commands. They hate his morality. And we're seeing this more and more. So how many friends do you think we will gain? We'll gain from the state when we oppose the abortion mills, right? When we oppose the LGBTQ+ agenda. How friendly do you think we'll be perceived when we refuse to allow our kids to be educated by godless people? How many friends do you think we'll receive when we preach the exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ? You must repent. You must believe in Jesus alone. There's no other way. There's no other way to be saved. It's not going to get you a lot of friends. It didn't get Jesus a lot of friends. It got him death. We don't believe in a Jesus that is friends with everyone. Jesus didn't come to bring peace without first bringing a sword to divide. And we have to be comfortable with that. We got to be okay with that. We got to be okay with people not liking us because what we believe in. It wasn't all right just to say that Jesus was a great prophet. We can't choose the Jesus that we like. We believe and follow this Jesus of Mark's gospel that suffered much and died a shameful death because of sin, because he wouldn't turn a blind eye to it. But instead, he died so that he can have sin expunged from the earth. That's our Messiah. That's who we profess. The Christian life is a life that hates sin. It hates it. It's grotesque. It opposes sin because our King's mission was to rid the earth of such sin. So when this creates enemies, we must say, so be it. So be it. I have enemies. My King had enemies. He has enemies now. So when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, as one pastor once said, go out and do a little jig. When that happens, go out and do a little jig. Do your happy dance, right? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Christian life is one with enemies, and Christ gave us a way to rejoice in it. He gave us his spirit to rejoice within those moments. And then second and lastly, we must remember that the Christian life is a life to glory, but a life of glory that comes through suffering. And this is the idea in these last few verses of taking up your cross to follow Jesus. We suffer because our King suffered first, and we acknowledge that it is through our suffering that we obtain life and glory. This is what Paul meant when he wrote in Philippians 3, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So we need to be okay with not making it up the corporate ladder. because of our morals, because of our Christian morals that make us that put us at odds with the company. Teens, young ones, college students, you need to be okay with losing your coolness. You got to be okay with losing your coolness in school, because you're not going to disrespect your teachers. You're not going to mock your parents behind their back. You're not going to joke about immoral things around the lunch table. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where Jesus finds out who are really his. Who really believes that following Jesus is the way to glory? Who believes that? Who believes in that kind of glory? That it's only found in him? Being a Christian is a sure way to lose your coolness. It's a sure way to lose your respectability, your acceptability with the world. But Jesus' words tell us that in losing your coolness, you save your life, right? In putting that to death, you will save your life. And those who try to preserve their coolness, try to preserve their acceptability and their friendship with the world, they end up losing their life. And they end up losing the world together with it, right? It's not a great business scheme. It's not working out for them. And like I said in the beginning, if you get your Messiah from Chinatown, you get what you pay for. If your Messiah is in this world right now, you got nothing. You got nothing but death to look forward to. Nothing but destruction to look forward to. And many want a Messiah, a glorious Messiah, a beautiful Savior like Peter, without the suffering that begets such glory. They want the glory, but they don't want the suffering to get there. They want the glorious Messiah, but they don't want the life that attends such a Messiah. But what they don't realize is that a sufferingless, a deathless Messiah leaves all the suffering and leaves all the death for its disciples. It's reserved for you, and that's it. It's only through the suffering and dying Messiah that disciples are able to die and rise with him. Jesus died so that you may die well with him. But Jesus was resurrected so that death would not be the final word for you. He was resurrected for you. So if you die to this world in Jesus, brothers and sisters, you get life. You get life and you get the world with it. The meek shall inherit the earth. You get glory. You get glory when you suffer and you die in the Messiah. But if you seek to make this world your home and seek to find your Messiah in it, you get destruction. You get misery with no reward. Or I should say, as your reward. So I'm going to finish with a passage from Hebrews, if you guys can turn there. Hebrews chapter 2. Three verses. I think it sums up everything I said. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. Now, putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Talking about, it's referring to Psalm 8, but we learn that it's referring to Jesus. So now in putting everything in subjection to Jesus, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Because why? Of the suffering of death. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The story God is writing and has been writing since the beginning is one of death and resurrection. Resurrection's inevitable. Glory is inevitable. It's coming. It's come in part, but it will come in full one day. And the question is, do you have the authentic thing? Do you have the right glory? Or do you have a knockoff version of glory that's just bound to crumble? It's bound to fail at the end. If you want the glory, if you want the perfection of the King of Kings and Lord of Hosts that will endure forever, you must know what it feels like to bear a cross. You must know the crucible. You must know suffering. The Christian, life is a life from glory to glory, but a glory that comes through a cross. It's glory through the suffering King. Glory through the suffering King. Glory through a suffering life that reflects the King. That's how we make it. That's how we inherit. Glory through suffering. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Messiah. We thank you that he has died in our place so that we don't have to face that second death, so that we may reign eternally with you, our triune God, that we may get glory. We thank you for doing all of this work on our behalf. And now what do you call us to, Father? You call us to die with you. But you have died for us already. We pray that you would enable us. You enable us to see that you are worth it. You enable us to see the glory that awaits us if we trust in you, our God, despite what may come. So make us faithful. Allow us to endure. Keep us on the straight and narrow. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.